are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son, His only Son. I'm paraphrasing from Genesis chapter 22. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these precious words, for they are the foundation of all assurance that we have in this world. They are the marvelous fulfillment of all the promises. They are the culmination of the work of Jesus Christ, granting us the assurance that no one else has, that we are no longer under condemnation, and that we belong to Jesus Christ. And being in Him, we have been freed from the law of sin and death. Lord, our human hearts have a hard time imagining and even coming to understand the magnitude of that statement. And Lord, we pray then that this morning, that as we proclaim these truths, that You might anoint us as much as is required, Father, to make these things clear from the biblical text. And that we might, as a result of understanding and knowing these things, that our hearts might be reassured time and time again. And that any time we have doubts that often arise in this flesh of ours, that we would turn to this marvelous passage, which declares to us over and over again, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I can't think of any greater promise of God than what is just proclaimed in the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Last week, in our introduction to the 8th chapter, we made the connection, I'll remind you of it briefly, we made the connection that the therefore is a conclusion from something previously said. And we do not believe that he was concluding that from his statement right above it, where he says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. We don't believe that that is what it is a conclusion of, but rather that it is the conclusion of chapter 5. Or actually, he is making a conclusion from everything that he's written up to this point. But its most direct connection is with chapter 5, not chapter 6 or 7. Chapter 5, where he had been teaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And just as we read from the book of Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And by faith alone, we are justified, declared righteous. And that the conclusion of the apostle then in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How are you in Christ Jesus? You're in Christ Jesus by faith. And by faith alone. That's his whole conclusion. And since you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation left. Where did Beth go? There's a song that she sings. I'm trying to remember what it is, but it has the line in it, "He drank the last dregs for me." In other words, he completely emptied the cup of condemnation. There remains, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Let me explain something, if I can, about this, the scope of this statement. Because he will, at the end of this chapter, make it abundantly clear that for anyone who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation that can separate you from the love of God. It's over, done. You are permanently in Christ, in the state of grace, permanently, forever, without fail. That's what this passage is about. The benefits that come from justification by faith alone. That is the reason that we preach so hard about justification by faith and by faith alone, because the benefits are so large. It is the what every human being, every philosopher, every person has sought for from the beginning of time, even until now, is to not have condemnation before God. And that's where you stand if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But before I go there, I want you to go over to Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ Jesus. The word in the Greek is en, in Christ Jesus. Is what Ephesians 8:1 says. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 1 because I do this on occasion. And I will verbally emphasize, underline, the words in Christ. First chapter, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful, where? In Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. You can repeat with me when we run into these things. I'll be like a Pentecostal preacher. I'll probably get some audience participation here. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted. How? In the beloved. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, by which we are in heaven, and which both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Hallelujah. The words in Christ the phrase in Christ is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite phrases. Because in being in Christ connects all, puts all of that stuff together. Regeneration, faith, repentance, all of those things come together to be described as being in Christ. Being saved is being in Christ. And here he extends everything that ever happened to us. Our election in eternity past was because we were in Christ. Everything that we have is because we are in Christ Jesus. And then he characterizes those who are in Christ Jesus as who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. notice that he's doing something very interesting. He now talks between law and faith or grace, and he now calls them flesh and spirit. One, the law, is of the flesh, and it relates to fleshly things. It is that which results in death. The other is that according to the spirit. This is the reason why I'm such a strong believer that the law served its purpose and is no longer appropriate for the New Testament believer. We do not govern our lives by the law. We walk according to the Spirit. And the Spirit writes whatever law on our hearts. We are not regulated by external laws. That's been his burden to prove in chapter 6 and 7, that the law itself aggravates and produces death. Aggravates sin and produces death. Not because of any flaw that is in the law, but a flaw that is in man. Because it has to do with the weakness of the flesh. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. So what is the did? And what is this whole passage, these first verses about? It's about justification. It is about the ridding the sinner of condemnation of the law by faith. And he says in this flourish, I think that I wish that I could highlight this greater. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you are in Christ Jesus now, before you were in Christ Jesus, you sat under, if you will, or you were under condemnation of the law and all of its curses. And its final curse was what? Death. Eternal death. But now, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Never again. Once again, we run into the problem of antinomianism. Are you saying, Pastor, therefore, that, you know, there's nothing I can do that separate me from the love of God? That's exactly what I'm saying. Does everybody hear me? There is no thing in this universe, no thing in human history, nothing possible could separate you from the love of God if you are righteous by His justifying grace. Boy, that's bold, isn't it? Does that mean you'll never sin again? No, of course not. We have made that very clear. I think every place you're probably going to sin again. But let me tell you what, that if you have been justified by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation. Period. Forever. Now, I can jump ahead and read it. Turn over to verse 31. I'm running ahead. But this chapter almost comments on itself. After he is going to make all these glorious statements, including the one that we're studying this morning, there's many more before we get to this point. In verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son." There it is. How many times is that mentioned by the Apostle Paul? At least two times in this chapter. He must have Genesis chapter 22 on his mind when he writes, "But delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." There it is. "Who is he who condemns? There is there now for no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. What do you want? What he is saying is it's absolutely gone. Condemnation for the believer in Christ is absolutely gone. Yes, you may sin, but like we told you last week, when you sin, it's like offending a loving father. And you ought to be embarrassed and shamed about it. But there is no condemnation in it. None. That's already been taken away. Your offense is against your loving Savior. And you ought to repent of it. And you ought to be ashamed of it. But you should never feel the condemnation of it. There is now, therefore now, no condemnation. Now what this is going to be, the reason that he can make this assertion, is that it has to do with the sufficiency of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that later in this passage, but I'll go ahead and hint at it. That what Christ accomplished when he was on the cross, and I'm going to use myself. You can apply this to yourself as your faith allows you to do. But having been born from above and having put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of my sins were punished in him. All of them. The ones that I committed before I was a Christian, and all of the ones that I have committed since I became a Christian, and all of those that I will commit in the future, all of them were covered by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It has to do with the sufficiency of the atonement. I told you that this chapter deals with every major serious doctrine in the Bible. And the atonement is one of those. And the sufficiency of the atonement is such that even your sins of the future have been covered over. And there is no condemnation. You still will have sins, but they have been paid for. Now, the only thing that needs to be done is you need to confess them and ask for forgiveness for them so that you will retain your relationship with your God. But don't you ever feel condemned because of your sins. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, lest you think then that, as some did in these days, that permits you then to do whatever you would like and to not worry about living in sin. You would have that wrong too. Because you will have denied the reason why God can say this is because that when you are saved, when you come to faith in Christ and are justified, it is not just a legal declaration, although you've heard me preach that about justification. Justification is a legal decree. God says Vic Edwards is just. He doesn't say that because that Vic Edwards really is just and holy. He says that because Vic Edwards put his faith in Jesus Christ and imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to Vic Edwards. Therefore, he declares me legally just. I am not just, but he declares me as just. And he doesn't leave me there. But to that same person, he gives the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit of the triune God is given to the believer and will sustain him or her throughout life until we're all brought together in perfection in heaven. There is no room here for antinomianism, no room here for going out to live in sin because sins can't separate you from God. As long as you understand that there is a way in which that is true, that even the sins of your future life will not finally separate you from God. They may destroy your fellowship with God in this time, an hour, and you may suffer greatly because of your unrepentant sin, yet they will not separate you from the love of God finally. But I am persuaded, as the Apostle Paul was, that I expect much more from you, as he said to the, as they said to the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews. I expect much more from you, that you will reflect the Spirit, that you will walk according, not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 1. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. No, you have failed that one already. None of you have kept the law. None of you can keep the law. And you will always fail when you attempt to keep the law. There is no salvation in the law. It is a curse, and Christ, the Spirit of Christ, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, let's talk finally about what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God did. I love the word did, although it's, if you'll see in a king in your Bible, it is in italic, which means that it is not an actual word in the Greek, but it is properly put in there, added. The word, God did this. He accomplished this by sending His own Son. There it is. Everything that we read about from Abraham and his beloved son, He took that boy and He was ready to sacrifice him. And it said right up front, and as you remember, I emphasized the word, God tested Abraham. Tested Abraham. And He said, take your beloved son, your only son, and offer him up as a burnt offering. What? You would not believe the philosophical arguments that are written by unbelievers about that. They accuse God of being this ogre, this ugly, mean-spirited God that would have this person kill his own son and all this kind of stuff. It's kind of funny to read is what it is. because the fact of it is, God was doing a thing. He wasn't going to kill that boy. He wasn't going to kill that boy. But Abraham didn't know that. What did Abraham, why was he able to take that son and put him on that thing? What did the book of Hebrews say? Because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. That's what Hebrews 11 said. You read it. And that he would receive him back, which he did in a figure. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 said. There it is, the resurrection. What that illustrated was the resurrection. God knew that he was going to raise Isaac up, and God knew that he was not going to sacrifice Isaac, but he wanted to know from the man of God, Abraham, that he was willing to sacrifice his own son, just as the Lord God was willing to sacrifice his. And he didn't require Abraham to actually give his son, but our God gave him his own son. So don't you ever fall into this trap. We've said this before, but I'll teach it again. Don't you ever fall into the trap, as some of the unbelieving commentators would say, that God is this angry ogre and that Jesus is the nice guy that stands in between us and God. We have sinned and God is angry with us, and so Jesus comes along as a mediator. There is a way that He's a mediator between God and man, but it isn't because God is this angry ogre at you. Before the beginning of the world, it was this Father God who determined to send His own Son to die for you. That's right. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And he wasn't able to come in at the last minute and say, Abraham, Abraham, do not harm the boy. God had to watch as his own beloved son, freely, spotless, without sin, should die an agonizing death so that you wouldn't have to. The love of God is too astounding for me to describe. How could he do that? How could he do that for me? I'll use myself again because I was a wicked person. I was not a good person. And while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. How is this possible? Only the love of God, right? The love of God, which is unspeakable, which is larger than what we understand love to be, which is larger than the love of a man for his son or a woman, a mother for her son. It is larger than that. The love of God goes much deeper. But he was willing to give his spotless son for you and for me. I can't think of a greater love. And it is because of that the law, which condemned us, could not do this. But it was weak through the flesh. There it is. We have said it three times. And we'll say it once again affirmatively because the Apostle Paul has now made it clear. There was nothing wrong with the law. It was holy, just, and right. Always has been. Perfect, holy, just, and right. What it didn't do was offer salvation. It gave you no salvation. I don't care if you kept every law. There was no salvation at the end of it. The only way of salvation is by faith. And it could not because it was weak through the flesh. It was a law that required something the flesh could not do. When we get to about verse 7, we're going to have a controversial message, I'm sure. Because I'm going to talk about the fact that man, in his natural state, is unable to keep the law of God. And so that the law of God, in its own way, demanded from every person that couldn't do it something they couldn't do. The law of God says, do this and you shall live. Keep the law perfectly and you shall live. And yet at the same time, everybody knows and God knew that man was unable to keep the law. Now, I know and hear all the time the objections of those who say, well, God has to give everybody a chance. And if God wouldn't ask us to do something that they couldn't do. Oh, yes, he does. He does all the time, as a matter of fact. Because you see, the only way that you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is if you're empowered by Christ himself. We shall get to that soon. But that is at play here when it says that the law could not do, what the law could not do is save the soul because it was weak through the flesh. It was requiring something that the flesh couldn't do. So if there's any salvation, it must come outside of the flesh and outside of the law. And there it is. It is by faith and by faith alone. And it doesn't depend on the weakness of human flesh, but now it depends on he who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is the gospel, folks. This is a beautiful presentation of the gospel. But it isn't the usual thing about the cross and all that kind of stuff. It is telling the intricacies of what it was all about. What the law couldn't do, God did through by sending his only begotten Son. Who was made in what? In the likeness of sinful flesh. I'm not going to bore you with the Greek, but the word likeness is beautiful. That Jesus, mind you, what it means is this. I'll give you the short commentary. This is marvelous stuff, and I could spend an hour on it. Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not made sinful. He was not. He had no sin. And yet his body was weak like our sinful body. He was created in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he got tired. That is, he needed asleep. He needed food. All of the things that come with being a human being. Yet, without sin. Got it? That he was both human and God, but that he was created in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he took upon him our weaknesses. Why? The book of Hebrews tells us why. So that he would be a compassionate high priest. He knows what you're experiencing. Everybody understand? That this Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, was not some God that could put a hedge about himself and not have feelings. No, he was like you and me. And he understood sadness. He understood pain. He understood all of the vicissitudes of physical life because he had been made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He got weary. The Bible says he did. He wept when he was sad. He had all of the emotions that you do, and he was tested in every way, such as we are, yet without sin. Amen? No. This is good stuff right here, guys. This has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Son, his only beloved Son, into this world that we might not be condemned by the law. And now that we have come into faith in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit. Remember, I told you this is a chapter about the Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit of God. When we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were not left alone, but we were given an advocate, a paraclete, or a paraclete, which is the Greek. One who comes alongside, one who represents, it is the Holy Spirit of God. And so therefore, we have every hope. We have every knowledge here now. It is going from hope to pure knowledge that there's nothing that can condemn us, and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. My goal has always been, from preaching this chapter, and, well, some others too, but from this chapter, what I want done in the end, what I want for you, each of you, is if you're a believer, that you will never, never again suffer from any issues of doubt about your salvation. I really want that. If you're an unbeliever, I want you to know you're an unbeliever and you're going to perish. And that's going to be part of this too. But if you are a believer, I want you to never, never again go about doubting. Or if you do again, because the flesh is weak, I want you to be ready to beat yourself up because of your lack of faith. When you doubt your salvation, you are doubting the Word of God. Do you hear what he says? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who are you to fret? Why would you dare doubt the promise of God? You see, I think it's primarily because we haven't been instructed carefully in these promises. And we haven't, most preachers haven't laid the foundation as to what the justification by faith is, and this whole role of the Holy Spirit that comes into the heart of the believer to sustain him, to preserve him. Therein we have the word perseverance of the saints. That's the P of the tulip. Next week we'll be talking about the T of the tulip, total depravity. Now, mind you, these are just shorthand ways of talking about the beautiful doctrines that are contained in this chapter. It wasn't the tulip first and then Romans 8. It's Romans 8, and out of Romans 8, we are able to reconstruct, if you will, these wonderful doctrines. Every single one of them, the T-U-L-I-P, every single one of them, Romans chapter 8. And it's beautiful. What it results in is what Romans chapter 8 is intended to do, and what our teaching of the tulip or Calvinism or whatever is intended to do, and that is to intend to teach you the assurance that you ought to have in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you what, if you ever get to that place where you no longer doubt the efficiency of the sacrificial death of Christ, it will change your life. Change it. You'll no longer be afraid of some things you were afraid of before. You'll no longer be afraid to talk about Jesus Christ. You'll no longer be afraid of what man can do to you. The Bible even says, do not be afraid of what man can do to you. Why? Because of this promise right here. That's why. It's not because I'm tough or anything. It's because I have realized this promise. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit. You can live life, and I almost hate to use this term, but I use it all the time. You can live life dangerously. In other words, you can live life not afraid of what men are afraid of. You can live in Christ Jesus, and you can be bold in your life because you know that you have been taken from this realm of sin and death to the realm of grace and life eternally. Let's stand. Pray with me, please, as we close. Our Father, we thank you, dear Lord.